Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6. Today we come to the end of the vision series of Zechariah, and we're going to pause for a few weeks and going to let a couple other guys share the fruit of their study and the nudging of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So I'm not sure what Randy and Alan are going to do, but the Spirit of God does, and He will work through them. And we thought that we were going to be staffing Grangeville already, but they've got things worked out, and they don't want us to start pulpit supply there until April, so we get a little bit of time to kind of figure things out. But Zechariah chapter 6, and we will pray and then read God's Word. Father, we heard the voice of Jesus say that His Father's house would be a place of prayer. We've heard You say that we are now Your temple, that we are Your house, and so You make us to be a place of prayer, and You make us to be people who love to pray. So we meet together, we gather specifically to pray, to share that core of who we are. But this time, Father, in our prayer, we come very specifically to ask for the blessing of Your Holy Spirit to fill us, and for Your Spirit to work through Your Word, that You would communicate that message by which You worked in Zechariah, that he did not write out of his own imagination, but he wrote as he was carried along by Your Holy Spirit, and You caused him to write Your Word. And so, Father, our plea with You now is that You fill us with that Spirit, and that You lead us by the Spirit who wrote the Word into the understanding of Your Word. And we pray that You would bless us in our fellowship with You in Your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we hear the Word of God. Again, I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, four chariots came from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And I answered, and I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, and the white ones go after them. The dappled ones go toward the south country. And when the strong or the eager horses came out, they were impatient to go and to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. And they cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.' And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Haldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he will build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear royal honor, and he shall sit, and he shall rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Halem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline inserted for you in your bulletins. How many times have you heard it said that God works in mysterious or surprising ways? I don't even need to ask you if you have heard it said, because I know you've heard it said, and I know you've said it yourself. It's so common that instead we just ask, how many times have you even considered something like that? And in this text, too, we see a number of surprises. First of all, we see a surprise that the mountains are made of brass or of bronze. And then we see a priest crowned with a handcrafted gold and silver crown. And we see the promise of a new temple being built, verse 12, at the same time that the other temple is being built. And while they're urged to devote themselves to that current building of the temple. And we see the surprise of a king's throne in the temple, verse 13. And finally, there's a surprise where a lack of response can seemingly derail the whole plan of God. It's a passage filled with surprise. And I think there are more than the ones that I just mentioned to you. But surprise is not the intention of the text. The intention of the text is to give confidence to the people of God, to give confidence in their sacrifice for their involvement in the very building of the temple of God. It's a passage of confidence. It's a passage that they would be challenged to be willing and active partners with God in building a temple, even while they look forward to the building of a new temple by a new priest king. And there is a coming kingdom that they need to be aware of. This coming kingdom when God's word has greater authority than the word of kings and the word of presidents. When God's word will go forth and God's word will govern. There's a day to come where it will be more important to be connected to the kingdom of God than to be citizens of any other place. Oh, wait, that day has come. We already live that day. We're in the day when it's more important to be connected to the kingdom of God. We're in the day of the realization of the wonders of a new temple that has been constructed by the branch. So since we've gotten there, and it's been fulfilled in Jesus, the priest king, who is also a prophet, let's look at Zechariah and see how we get there. First of all, we see a kingdom of eager obedience. And we need to know that the story is, we need to know what the story is that is conveyed in the picture. And usually people want to jump right away to the parts. They want to know what the red horse means. They want to know what the mountains are. And yet there's a matter of, if we don't see the story correctly, it doesn't matter what the parts mean. And just looking at the parts without understanding the story will lead us to a faulty conclusion. Here we see an unnatural setting. We see bronze or brass mountains. We see angelic figures. We see eager horses already hooked up to chariots, ready to roll. And we see them impatient and stomping with this zeal to carry out their task. We see them unleashed and we see their result. The kingdom with brass mountains puzzles us, but we have to ask, do the mountains have to have an earthly meaning? Do they have to be connected? What if unnatural mountains simply means that we're supposed to think of this as an unnatural setting? What if the vision is a picture of how things are done on the other side of the matrix? What if the picture is a vision of how things are done in the perfect obedience of God and not in the sin-marred obedience that we deal with? What if there is a heavenly spiritual realm and this is a picture of that realm? And what if that is the picture of obedience that we should aspire to? And that the story is showing us creatures of complete obedience and eagerness that we should want to model and that would shape even our lives. What if the vision is a picture of a heavenly prototype of what people of God will be in the fullness of how they are made new by God? And what if instead of interpreting the horses, we just notice that the horses in heaven are more eager to obedience than the people on earth? And that part of the story would be challenging and convicting. But we say, no, it couldn't mean that. They've got to stand for something. Really? They can't just speak as a motivation. The story can't just be an indictment. Why couldn't the very obedience of the horses help highlight the punchline at verse 15? And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey. If you would have the obedience of the horses of heaven, it would happen. We must be careful to not overinterpret, especially when our overinterpretation leads us away from the message of the picture, instead of directly into the heart of the picture. And then we see, thirdly, in this picture, the kingdom of God is at peace. Verse 8, the chariots have done their bidding. They went out on patrol and they patrolled, says the text. And they caused the Spirit of God to be at rest. And literally the text says in a very clear sense, with a causative verb, and they caused my spirit to rest. That the Spirit of God has been calmed. The very inner part of God that we saw as being somewhat agitated, and we heard the voice of the angel of the Lord saying, how long, Lord, is this going to go on that you're not going to bring justice? And God said, oh, no. I am very zealous for my people. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations. And now God has dealt with the nations, and His Spirit is at rest. Now some scholars need to amend the text to make sure that the four horses go off in four directions, but that's really unnatural and unusual for this setting. In the story setting of Israel, there were only two chariot roads. That even to go west, you had to go north or south. And to go east, you had to go north or south. To go west was to go into the sea. And to go east was to go into the desert. And so all chariot roads going in any direction went north and south. And that's what the text says, that the red ones went north and the white ones went after them north. And then they had their activities to go to the four winds. So the text is just affirming that the enemies of Israel and the kingdom are going to be dealt with by the power of God. And we don't need to change the text. We just read it and we don't overinterpret it. And with this, we notice the longing for justice and the intercession of the angel of the Lord is also satisfied because the Spirit of God is now at rest. His patrol was commissioned and they patrolled. And they brought rest. Secondly, we see the kingdom of the priest king, that this is a kingdom that is moving from exile to kingdom. We started by talking about surprises, and I suppose there is a surprise in returning exiles that have gold and silver. But we don't know how they got it. We don't know what they did. Maybe they were very successful in operating some business in exile for 70 years. We have no idea if they plundered the people around them, like leaving Egypt in a sense. But they have gold and silver, and they use it to make a crown, verse 11. And the other surprise is that this vision is actually a picture of rebellion. The exiles are under the authority of a governor who is not elected by the people. He is appointed by the king. and not the king of Israel. He's appointed by the king from the country that they left. And the king of Assyria has said, or the kingdom of the Persians, you shall be the governor here. And you will go there and you will bring back allegiance to me and you will bring back the bounty of the land to me and you will pay taxes to me and you will be under my authority as my governor in that land. And so to have a coronation in Israel is rebellion. This is a new kingdom. But it isn't time for rebellion yet. It's just time to know that the liberation will occur. And so now let's take the crown that symbolizes freedom and let's put it in the temple so that we all remember that's the goal where we're headed to. That every time the people come together to worship, they see the goal to which they're headed. That there is going to be a time of hope. And the assurance of that hope is that the Spirit of God will be satisfied and His kingdom will be at rest. So Zechariah leads the way. He gathers the delegation. They go to Josiah, the metal worker, and he fashions a crown of gold and silver. And it's probably an interwoven thing of gold and silver because the Hebrew word is plural, that he fashions crowns out of the gold and silver. But then he takes that one crowns and puts it on a head. So it's somehow fashioned together, the gold and the silver. And the big surprise is that the crown is not for the governor. The crown is for the priest. That a priest is crowned. This is clearly the biggest surprise of the story. It's rebellion. It's scandalous. And in the law of the current kingdom of God, it is illegal. That any king that tried to mix relationships between himself as king and acted as a priest faced the action of God. Saul tried it, and he lost his dynasty. And Samuel said to him, because you took on priestly role, your children will not succeed you in the kingdom. And Uzziah tried it, and the moment he tried it, he was struck with leprosy. And he had leprosy until the day he died. That there would be no mixing in this dynasty, in this kingdom. But there is a crowning of the priest that points to a time of hope. A time when there will be a priest king who will rule a new kingdom. And the crown, as I mentioned, is placed in the temple. Verse 14, the crown is taken from Joshua the high priest. It's put into the temple as a memorial, as a sign of a better day, that there will be a new king, there will be a new temple, there will be new laws. And the crown in the temple says that even when they're building that temple, they need to be looking to the new temple and the new king. And the text tells us that that day will come in the kingdom of the day of the branch. And in the kingdom of the branch, God speaks. There's some confusion about the message concerning the branch. And the confusion actually, I think, comes from not looking at the Hebrew text or understanding how Hebrew works as a language. Because then it's clear. Let me read it for you as if we had the Hebrew word order. And I did that when I read it earlier, verse 12. And say to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the branch, or behold the man. Branch is his name. Hebrew doesn't have quotation marks. There's no punctuation marks in Hebrew. So when they want to convey a quote, they insert the word saying. They tell you that it is a saying. And so it is saying to him, go and say to Joshua, quote, thus says the Lord of hosts. Quote, this is, so it's a quote within the quotes, behold the man, branch. So it is addressed to Joshua as godly authority, as the very voice of God, and the confusion is gone. Zechariah is a messenger of God to Joshua, And that Joshua is not the branch, as some become to think, but Joshua is a representative priest-king who is looking to the day of the priest-king branch. He is a priest-king who listens to the message, and I think Joshua knows immediately what's going on. Joshua knows that he is not the branch because he heard the message in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He heard the message that when the branch comes, there will be a memorial stone and God will remove the sins of the people in a single day. And so Joshua knows that, that he's not the branch that's going to take away the sins of the people in a single day. He knows that he's a symbolic king who hears the word of God and is changed forever. That his ministry becomes a ministry of pointing to the coming king, pointing to the branch who will bring forgiveness of sins in a single day, pointing to the branch who will establish the temple of the Lord, pointing to the branch who will extend out his rule, and pointing to the branch who will gather all of the nations to himself. He knows the branch as the stone on which the kingdom would be built. He knows the branch as the Messiah that will satisfy the rule of God. He knows the branch as the Messiah who will be priest and who will provide a sacrifice that removes sin for all time in a single day. And this branch is also one who rules. You notice the elaboration of the branch in his rule in verse 12. He branches out. The kingdom of the branch will grow. It will grow outward from his place, and its growth will be perpetual. And he establishes the temple. And you notice at the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13, identical phrases. And he shall build the temple, and he shall build the temple. And the only thing different is the Hebrew verb tense changes. And the first time says, and he shall establish the temple. And the second time says, and he shall continue to establish the temple. That he'll build the temple, he'll establish the temple, and he'll keep establishing the temple. He builds the temple of the Lord. He continues the building of the temple of the Lord. So, first in this process is the reality that he is the one who does it. And second is the reality that he never stops doing it. The branch is one who builds the temple and keeps building. And we talked about the branch as the one who removes sin in a single day, and we pointed to the work of Jesus Christ. And here too today, we see Jesus as the priest king who removes sin. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. Every day, the priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all days, for all time, a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God to rule. And then verse 17 adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. It's been dealt with. The people are forgiven by the priest, king, Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. Second, we see Jesus as the one who builds the new temple. We saw this text as a congregation in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That Jesus is building a temple, and we are the stones of that temple. And we see Jesus continually building that temple. We confessed it earlier in this worship service using the words of 1 Corinthians 3. Let me broaden the reference, verses 9 and 11, and then read verse 16 again. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's building, says Paul. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he says, do you not know that you are God's temple? Do you not, have you not come to that mental capability of understanding what God has done for you? You are the temple built by Jesus Christ. And now he says, don't you know that? Don't you know that you are the wonder of being the temple constructed by God and by His work? And fourth, the branch bears royal honor, verse 13. And we read about Jesus in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name. He has royal honor. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every name gives royal honor to the name Jesus, the one who is the branch. And he sits in royal honor, verse 13. And Revelations 11:15 says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. That the kingdom of Jesus has usurped all the kingdoms. And He is the King forevermore. And He rules as King. Verse 13. In Revelations 21:22, I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord. It is His personal presence that is all we need to have. He is the ruling priest. It bears worth saying it again from Hebrews 10. When Christ had suffered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, He sat down at the right hand of God. The one who made the offering is now in the position of authority, taking all kingdoms under His kingdom. He speaks as a ruling king, and He says, I'll remember their sins and their lawlessness no more. There is an entirely new kingdom. It's a new day. It's not merely the day of the Davidic kingdom in Israel. There's a new seat of authority, and there's a new lesson of rules, and there's a whole new kingdom that can be seen that is on the other side of the matrix. That even in the world in which we still sin, we understand by faith a reality in which there is no recognition of our sin because it has been paid. And we understand the blessings of the justification that has been pronounced by that King. That this is a new seat of authority and there are new rules. And those new rules now govern our life. And in that kingdom, there is peace, and it's an everlasting peace. Again, the text in Zechariah causes some uncertainty. And look at that last phrase in verse 13. The counsel of the peace shall be between the two of them, or between them both. And everybody says, well, what's the counsel of peace? Who's the two? Is it between Zechariah and Joshua? Is it between the priest and the throne? Is it between the priest and the branch? Is it between the king and the people? And all four of those are held by esteemed scholars of God's Word. So how do we know? And I think we know by not overinterpreting. If the biggest surprise of the text is the crowning of the king, then that's a clue. That there is no peace at the crowning of a king. That's rebellion. There will be war. But now there is peace. Now there is a time when it is not scandalous. It is not rebellion. It is normal. It is expected. And there is a new bond of peace in which the priest may be king. And in fact, the priest has to be king. In Zechariah's day, there would be no peace. It would be illegal. In the day of the branch, the kingdom is peaceful, normal, and expected. He's created a new reality. And the nations want to be part of that, verse 15. The people want to be in that temple community. And we are those people. Jesus Christ is the branch. He's creating a new living temple of which you and I are the living stones, selected by Him, mortared in place by Him, and we are those people. To take another biblical view, we are the living temples of the Holy Spirit, and we bear the presence of God's rule in our lives. And we want to be people who follow His command, His authority, that He speaks from the center from which He rules. And we live in the comfort of knowing the One who is the branch. We know His work is done well. We know that He rules well. We know that He builds well. And we lovingly serve Him because of that. And the kingdom, for all of those that come from far and near, the kingdom is for those that hear. Literally, the text says, if you are hearing, you shall hear the voice of the Lord your God. In other words, if you can hear, you will be open to hearing more. If you can hear, you will hear the certainty of the prophecy. If you can hear, you will be open to hearing the voice. And if we hear that voice, we hear Him say, come. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And the one who hears says, come. Let the one who's thirsty come. And the one who desires comes to take the water of life without price. We hear Him calling us to come. We invite others to come. And if in hearing you hear Jesus, you hear His voice, and He says, come. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, you go through an elaborate picture and series of events just to point out that we should hear Your voice. And that in hearing Your voice, we'll be at rest. That in hearing Your word, we hear Your voice. And we hear a very simple message that continues. We hear You say, come. We hear deep within us Your Spirit stirring us to come to the One that has purchased us with the blood of the Lamb. To come to the One who has established the sacrifice that replaces all sacrifices and replaces even the sacrificial system. We come to a King that exceeds the kingdom of David to establish a new dynasty that is His forever. We come to a King that establishes decisively the temple of the living God, and then He keeps building it. And that He never stops building it until time itself stops in His return. We pray, Father, that You would bless us, that we would be hearing, and in be hearing that we would hear Your voice, and that we would hear the confidence of the kingdom of Jesus that You are building, and we would know that we are part of that kingdom. Everything that we do is oriented towards that kingdom. And even in the blessings of building a new facility someday here and building a new facility someday in Sunnyside, that those buildings are nothing. That we are looking to the building of the temples that You are creating as You keep bringing the nations to yourself to be shaped as your temple, to be filled with your Spirit, and that we are always looking to the wonder of that greater temple, always keeping the memorial of the hope of Jesus in front of us, always longing for that kingdom of peace. So, Lord Jesus, receive us into the wonder of the fellowship of your Spirit, even as we respond to you, to come to you, our Lord and our God, and the temple builder who has made us to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen.